So Colossians, as you know or may have heard in these past few weeks, it's one of the 66 books of our Bible, and it is actually a letter. It was a letter penned by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison to this young church in the city of Colossae, and this letter was written by Paul about 60 to 62 AD, about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. And the whole emphasis of Paul's passion and letter to the church was to let the church know, let these believers know that we are truly alive when we are found in Christ, that changes everything. And his letter is really, this book of Colossians, the message is all about Jesus, all of Jesus for all of life. And all of life means not just our church life, not just our when we're on our best behavior life, not just when everything is going great life, but all of life. And we'll see that particularly this morning as we jump into our passage. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Colossians chapter 3, and we are going to be tackling just two verses this morning. In fact, when Pastor Matthew, who's the lead pastor here, he chatted with me earlier in the summer, and he says, Janet, just two verses in Colossians. We're in chapter 3. So just two simple verses. Do you mind preaching this summer? I was like, no, I can do that. Two verses. Why not? So here we go. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. If you have your Bibles, they're up there on the screen. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Not only is it two simple verses, it's just two simple sentences. And so this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes. Well, since it is so simple, maybe we should pray. Let's pray together. God, do open our eyes. We want our lives to be built on the foundation of your love. Nowhere is that more difficult than in our primary relationships, in the home, in the family, in our households. So help us this morning. Open up our eyes that we may see how dearly loved we are and how much you care about each and every situation represented by each and every one of us here this morning. We trust you, Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you do have a Bible that you can glance ahead, you'll see that the context of the transition that's being made in chapter 3 is actually deals first with husbands, wives, and then you'll see parents, children, or father, children, and then master, slaves. It's a grouping of three groupings in a household, which will be this week, next week, and the following week. We're giving Matthew the master and slaves one when he's back, so he'll be interesting to see that one. But when I was first married, about 40 years ago now, or more, I'll never forget this. So Rob and I were in a car, we were driving, lived in Burnaby, we were coming down the Willingdon Hill towards the freeway, and you know, we were having a discussion. Now, we had met at a fairly conservative Christian university, and I came from Pennsylvania, which an area that was fairly conservative religiously. And so, you know, we just had, I guess, assumptions, and sort of, this, it was a given in our understanding that men led and women followed. And so, you know, I hadn't really been challenged much in my thinking up to that point. But my question and the thing that we were kind of discussing was, why? Like, why does God set it up that way? Why men lead, women follow? Like, why? And I get it. Orders, there's not chaos, there's, you know, some decision making and all that kind of stuff. But why? And I don't know if Rob wasn't on his best game, or maybe it was just he didn't know, but finally he started saying things like, well, men's brains are just wired to lead. Men are more rational, and women are emotional, and you know, men are better decision makers. And yeah, At this point, I'm like, one of us in this car failed math and science, and it was not me, for starters. And stop the car right now and let me out, because I am not going to listen to this. So, you know, we did not have it figured out when we were in our 20s, and probably we still don't. But right off the top, I just want to say that this topic, these particular verses, maybe bring up a lot for a lot of you. Maybe it's a little angst, maybe it's regret, maybe it's kind of anger, maybe it's just painful. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I do want you to know that these verses are in our text in Colossians. We're not going to skip over them, because almost every New Testament author wrote about marriage. And the Apostle Paul wrote the most about marriage and the most impactful verses about marriage, and he was not married. And if you remember, of course, Jesus was not married, and he spoke about marriage. So marriage, you know, I think we would all agree that it is the foundation for God's design for families. But I also want to say this to those of you who are in the room and are not married. Or maybe, you know, this touches all of us. We all know people married. We all know people who are single. So singleness is equally honored and is equally biblically endorsed. But even when I say that, I know that circumstantially, singleness comes, you know, in all different ways. You may be going through a really difficult family situation, or maybe you've walked through divorce or death of a spouse or illness, or maybe you want to marry but just don't feel like you found the right person yet. Or like the Apostle Paul, maybe some of you feel called to a season of singleness and celibacy. There are many reasons why each and every one of us may find ourselves married or single. But we do see in Genesis, at the beginning of our Bibles, that one man and one woman union was instituted by God at creation. And I think we would all agree that marriage can be a great blessing to families and to our society as a whole. But here's Paul's point in a nutshell. If you're single, that's good. And if you're married or get married, stay married if it depends on you. That's also very good. Spirituality or worth is not determined by our marital status. But again, Paul had a lot to say about marriage. And let's be honest, some don't like what he had to say. People can have strong reactions to Paul. He's upholding the patriarchy. Maybe you've heard that. In fact, some would look at the New Testament and say, well, Jesus kind of restored the dignity of women. He lifted them up. Then along comes Paul with a number of verses that, when taken at face value, seem to push women firmly back into their place. Some of you may have encountered that view. So we have to ask the question, is that a correct assessment of the Apostle Paul? Paul's views on women and marriage in particular? In other words, is Christian marriage good for women? Well, it depends who you ask. See, under the cover of the Bible, there are those who would use male headship or submission to bully and hurt their wives and children. A docuseries that came out in 2023, Let Us Pray, a ministry of scandals, pray reading P-R-E-Y, covered this cult-like cover-up of spiritual and physical abuse towards women under the guise of the Bible. Are terrible things that happened, and the series is difficult to watch. And not surprisingly, these sins, often based on the misuse or the exploitation of the teachings of the New Testament on marriage, can sadly come to represent Christian marriages as a whole. One of my favorite theologians, Craig Keener, professor of New Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary, says this: I know of no other author in antiquity who framed household codes with mutual submission. Paul's teaching worked against exploitation, common in his day, for women, children, and slaves. I cannot imagine how radically welcome Paul's words were for those groups in the first century churches. And they can be for us today. At least I hope we will see that. What does the Bible teach about men and women and marriage? Well, it's a massive topic. And if you want to access some really good teaching, 2 years ago, Pastor Matthew spoke through us, presented a series called Leading Together, Men and Women in the Church. And I would encourage you, if you haven't heard that, go back and listen to that series, because the conclusion of that study with elders and pastors on all the important texts in the New Testament led to an understanding here at North Langley that men and women can lead together in the church. All positions of leadership are open to men and women. But how does the home and family and marriage fit into all that? Well, the last message in that series Pastor Matthew brought was on a passage in Ephesians 5 primarily. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to that too, where Paul expands on these two short verses in Colossians. But what's helpful in this conversation are some definitions. We don't want to avoid that. There are two words that kind of frame different principles or priorities in marriage. One is complementarian, which would say men and women are created equal, but they're given hierarchical or complementary roles, emphasizing male leadership in the home and church. And the other would be egalitarian. This view also asserts that men and women are equal, but they are also equally called to all roles and responsibilities in the home and the church. Now, many of you, my friends, hold differing views on how men and women should relate in the home and in marriage. And this passage, you know, maybe could be making you feel a little anxious. Perhaps even as a husband and wife here today, you disagree on this issue. But at the outset, let me just say, I believe there's room for differing views, that it's important for those of you who are married, or if you're not, to work this through and come to your own biblical understanding. See, very smart and very respected evangelical theologians come down on both sides. But at the outset, I believe, as follows our series of 2 years ago, that the scholarship that takes into account all the passages on marriage and how men and women relate, beginning in Genesis and following through the teaching to the New Testament, best upholds an egalitarian position, where husbands and wives are called to function side by side in a mutual relationship in marriage. So let's look at where we have been in Colossians. And I think we'll see that in the last few weeks, Colossians 1 to 17 landed on a high note. So all Christians, as we heard, were called to live together in unity, in mutual teaching, admonishment, love, praise, filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 17 ends, "In all you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." On a high note. And then, verse 18, seems like there's this abrupt break, right? We're right into a new heading. And if your Bible's like mine, it says something like rules for Christian households or instructions for Christian households. And with our kind of 21st century lens, we think, okay, Paul was dealing with the church there, and now he's going to deal with the home, and he's going to make sure that there's structure, and we know who's in charge, who's the head of the home, who has authority, and that there's order in the Christian home. But I don't think that was Paul's intention, really. I believe his aim might have been a little bit opposite to that. What if, as follows the theme in Colossians 3, that rather than adopting and assuming the power structures or the status quo of the empire in the day, the believers in Colossae are called to live differently within their culture? What if the point of Paul's instructions was actually to reduce the inequity in the first century relationships by living out this new life in Christ in a radical way? What does being in Christ look like anyway? And Paul says, well, this is what it looks like in the household, in the home, in your relationships. Because nowhere are we tested, is our new life in Christ tested like at home? Wouldn't you agree? It's where we're truly ourselves. And often it's the place where it's the most difficult to set aside the old nature and put on the new character of Christ. This is where the rubber meets the road. So as we consider these two verses, we see that Paul is applying a new standard, not one of self-dominance, but of self-giving. I think, at least for me, it's sometimes difficult to grasp the impact of Paul's teaching on his original hearers, but we're going to try. Let's do our best. Okay, household codes. Household codes were part of the ancient world, and they're found in all ancient literature, including Jewish writings. Now, a household, we think, you know, a nuclear family, mom, dad, kids. But a household in the New Testament times would have been like a villa. You know, mom, dad, kids, adopted kids, unmarried female relatives, extended family, slaves, immigrants. It included a lot of people. But the society was built upon these household codes, and they were the basis for law. They addressed all three relationships, husband, wife, father, child, master, slave. And the husband, father, master would have been likely one person called the paterfamilias in Latin, meaning head of the home or father of the family. And Greeks, Romans, and Jews, the world for them was a patriarchy, and submission only went one way. The Jewish Book of Wisdom, Sirach, says, if your wife does not go as your hand, cut her off. And even in the time of Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher, 4th century BC, these household codes were firmly established. Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of master over slave, another father, and the third of husband. A husband and father, we saw, rules over wife and children, both free, but the rules differ. The rule over children being royal, over his wife, constitutional rule. Four, although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is, by nature, fitter for command than the female. The inequity between the male and female is permanent. The courage of a man is shown in commanding, of the woman in obeying. See, male guardianship in the Roman world was law. Wives legally had to obey their husbands, and unmarried women their fathers. I remember when I was 18, and I had some friends, some very close friends. I didn't grow up in a really Christian home necessarily, but I had some really good friends who were following the Lord, and they all wanted to go to Bible school after they graduated from high school. And I was like, sure, that sounds fun. It was, you know, something called a Cape and Ray school. I didn't know what that was, but I wanted to go. I actually wanted to study the Bible. And so when I told my parents, my dad thought it was a terrible decision. He did not support it. He opposed it. He said it was a waste of money and a waste of time. And some Christians counseled me to come under his authority, that I would be stepping out from under biblical covering, even though my dad wasn't really a, you know, practicing Christian, but under biblical covering and putting myself in danger spiritually if I didn't submit to him. Well, I went anyway, but that point of view is actually built upon the assumption that Paul was upholding or endorsing the absolute rule of husbands and fathers as a positive, as a permanent institution, and he was somehow just, you know, Christianizing these rules. But Beth Ellison Barr, she's a professor of history at Baylor University, says this, from a historical perspective, it's not surprising to find discussions about wives in first century Roman texts like the New Testament reflecting the reality of life for wives in first century Roman world. Paul's inclusion of a statement for women to be subject to their husbands is exactly what the Roman world would have expected. We just don't get this as modern evangelicals. Paul wasn't telling the early Christians to look like everyone else. Rather, he was telling them that as Christians, they had to be different. Some of you may know Lauren Cunningham, who's passed away now, but he was the founder of Youth with a Mission, YWAM. And he liked to say, when Paul wrote from his cell in Rome, his prison cell, he took the household code and stood it on its ear. In other words, Paul wasn't endorsing the current norms, rather he was telling the early church how the gospel set them free. Do you remember a few verses back in Colossians 3, 10 to 11, it says this, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This teaching was rocking their world. And it should remind you, perhaps some of you who know your Bibles, of a passage in Galatians to another church where Paul said, "For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, N.T. Wright comments, "It is, in fact, extremely unlikely that Paul, having warned the young Christians against conforming their lives to the present world, would now require just that of them." No, Paul's turning this on its ear. These household codes were so familiar to Paul's listeners, but this would have been shocking. See, here Paul is spelling out the responsibilities of the more powerful, the greater, the husband, father, master, towards the lesser, the wife, child, slave. And in no household codes was the greater ever responsible for the lesser. So in Colossians 3:18, Paul here begins his address to the household with wives first, not husbands. That was very unusual. And he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." As is fitting in the Lord. Let's park there for a moment. Not because you're lesser or of lower rank or unfit, as Aristotle taught, but submit in a way that is appropriate in the Lord, in your new relationships in Christ. As Scott McKnight, New Testament scholar and historian, points out, instead of grounding the instruction to the wife in her husband's authority, power, or leadership, or status in a hierarchy, the grounding is radically otherwise. It's grounded in the Lord's way of life. Jesus, not the Roman paterfamilias, leads the Christian household. Okay, now we must flip to Ephesians 5 because we have this word to unpack that many of you were maybe stumbling over in Colossians 3:18. This is one of the key passages, Ephesians 5, where Paul again addresses all three groupings. And we see that Paul frames his entire teaching of these household codes with verse 21 and then verse 22 follows as part of the same sentence. There is no paragraph break. There is no heading here. In the Greek, literally, it says, verse 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord." Out of reverence for Christ as to the Lord. That mirrors as is fitting in the Lord. But you might want to leave those verses up there for a second, because you can see, hopefully, there, that in verse 22, Paul leaves out what? He leaves out the verb submit. Now, that's common in the Greek. We assume the verb from the previous sentence, or it's not a sentence, phrase, which asks all believers to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a continuation of thought and context. Therefore, we assume the verb. First, wives to their husbands, assumed in the household codes, yes, but as to the Lord. Okay, let's talk about that word, submit. Greek, hypotas, here meaning to choose to live under or live in or under a social order. Now, the verb tense indicates that it's the wife's choice to voluntarily yield towards the husband in humility, cooperation, deference, respect. It's a Jesus-centered choice to follow in the way of Christ. Lynn Kohick, she's a professor of New Testament at Houston Theological Seminary, says, "In Paul's day, wives were viewed as inferior to their husbands and thus should properly submit to them. Thus, Paul's injunction for wives to submit to their husbands was par for the course. But what was astonishing is Paul's suggestion that husbands should love their wives." So we've seen in this context so far, Paul upholds mutual submission and love between husbands and wives. Now we may protest, right? He only tells the wife to submit. However, he tells the husband to love. And he frames his entire teaching on mutual submission here in Ephesians. Now let's just take one step back and remind ourselves of a very critical context in which these letters were written. Paul was being a good missionary. He was a prisoner in Rome, and he was very, very conscious of the witness of the early church in the Roman Empire. Now, we know at the time that there were cults that were subverting the empire. I mean, these are even referenced back in the first couple chapters in Colossians, if you remember. And Christianity was in danger of being seen in the same light. Well, why is that? Well, men and women were worshiping together in homes, participating together, rather than, say, in this synagogue where there would have been carefully separated spaces. Women, children, especially girls and slaves, were participating, calling each other brother and sister. And this was, you know, challenging the deeply embedded household codes in danger, and they were in danger of being misunderstood in these early and probably vulnerable days of the early church when they were under threat of rumors or persecution. Paul knew this. In fact, in Titus 2:5, we don't have time to turn there, but it'll be on the screen. Paul wrote this: wives were to be subject to their husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. No one will malign the word of God. Paul is not completely upending the social structures of his day, but all the same, his instructions, especially to husbands, were shocking. So let's continue to look. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, that word harsh actually would be better translated, do not become bitter towards them. The word harsh there means irritated with them. It literally means to become sour towards someone, to despise them. Instead, respect your wives, cooperate with them, resist the impulse to be domineering, lay aside your rights, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands are called to love. That is not romantic feely love, it's agape, self-giving love. And that concept of love is not found in any other Greco-Roman household codes in the day. A husband loving their wife in a sacrificial, self-sacrificing manner, as Christ did the church, was just unheard of in the wider Gentile world. But again, nowhere is Paul arguing that men should take authority over their wives. They already had authority, legally and socially. Think about it for a moment. Could we assume here that Paul would be endorsing authority of husbands over wives in light of everything he had already written? As we'll see in a couple of weeks, do we think Paul endorsed slavery? No. He was working within a broken system to show believers how to live out this new life in Christ, where a husband and wife relationship should be marked by mutual submission and love, not defined in terms of power or authority. Now, some of you might have lots of questions about what is referred to, the concept called headship, and that is taken from the expanded teaching on marriage in Ephesians 5, which states in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife. Well, there's lots more we could say about that than I have time to here this morning, but I encourage you to go back to Matthew's message 2 years ago in Leading Together. But like the husband and wife, the head-body relationship in Ephesians 5 mirrors Christ and the church. And we must ask, to what result? See, when Paul compares marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church in the context of Ephesians, it was not an appeal to power and authority, but to unity. In fact, he was telling husbands to give up their rights, to lay down their lives for their wives, to not cling to status and position, and this is exactly what Jesus did. Yes, Jesus is our Lord, but the theme of Ephesians 5 is unity. The church is the bride of Christ, and that illustrates this profound and intimate relationship that Jesus has with us, his followers, demonstrated by sacrificial love. And marriage reflects this oneness between Christ and the church. And that should probably take us back to Genesis 2, right? Genesis 2:24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. See, some cultures today still require a woman to leave all and to join her husband's household, to relinquish her rights and come under the authority of her husband or even her husband's family. But from the beginning of creation, God's plan for husband and wife was so radically different. Author Ruth Haley Barton makes this clear. Rather than pull a woman into the authority structure of a man's family, which was the norm in the patriarchal system that developed later, the scriptures indicate that man was the one who should move away from his family toward his wife and cling to her in a new relationship characterized by interdependence. See, if wives submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ, and if husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, and if both submit to each other as we're all called to do, then marriages can be built on this beautiful mutuality of love and laying down our rights. Like, I think we see this really clearly in another passage in the New Testament, and that is in Colossians 7. And I'm just going to take a moment that we're going to look at three verses in a sequence here, and I want you to hear the mutuality that exists here in Paul's verses talking about husband and wife and the intimate relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Verse 5, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Do you notice all the equality, the mutual authority? Can you imagine how countercultural this was 2,000 years ago? And how pertinent for today? Now let me pause here to say that in this topic, in this area of marital intimacy, Paul is inviting mutuality, he's inviting interdependence into the marriage without any hint of hierarchy. Do we see how beautiful this is? Mutual consent should accompany respect, sensitivity, zero coercion, zero pressure, all in the context of mutual self-giving love. Which leads us to a further point, and that is something that comes up from time to time. What if in a marriage you are in like a log jam? You just cannot move ahead. Who gets the final decision? Who gets the tiebreaker vote? And often it's this tiebreaker vote when it comes down to what kind of a marriage do we have. But in fact, the only time where Paul talks about a husband and a wife making a decision, it's here in 1 Corinthians 7, and he talks about it being mutual, mutual consent. See, and hear me out, the belief that a husband holds the final say could be quite problematic in an abusive relationship, and frankly, quite unnecessary in a healthy one. I can think of one time where we faced something really big like this, and it was the decision to move from Ontario to BC. We'd lived in Ontario for quite a while in the Niagara region, and our kids were between the ages of 1 and 10, and Rob really wanted to move back to BC, where he was from. His family was from here. We were pastoring a church there in Niagara, which was just going great, and we loved the area, and but Rob really wanted to move, and we talked it all through, but I was really struggling with this decision. I mean, we lived in a neighborhood where we didn't have to lock the doors, we could walk the kids to school, I had friends, the kids had friends, like, it was going to be a very hard move, and I was struggling a lot with it. And I'll never forget the day that Rob came and said to me, he said, yeah, I know this is really hard. I've seen you crying. I know this is really hard on you. And I want you to make the decision. You know, we won't move if you don't feel like it's the right thing for the family. And that was really such a beautiful thing to say, you know, this isn't about one person making the decision, but it's about both of us. And when you come to a place where you can't really move ahead, then you both step back and you pray and you come together again. And then one person says, okay, we'll go this way. Or the other person, okay, we'll go this way. And obviously, we decided to move because here I am. But that was the way that we worked through that decision and to move here. And I really appreciated that. See, with Jesus as the head of the marriage, he is able to lead both spouses into a unified decision if they're both laying down their rights. Years ago, we asked our kids, what kind of marriage do you think mom and dad have? And they said, well, and this is when they were teens, they said, well, we think that you're complementarian in theory, but actually in practice, you are egalitarian. So I said, so hopefully now our theology or our theory is matching our practice. But there are four very quick, as I end here, four very quick considerations just to keep in mind. This is not about equality. And you're like, what? Equality in personhood, yes. Before the Lord, yes. But here's the point. It's not actually about equality in the sense that we both have rights or that we share power or that this is somehow 50-50 and we just have to figure out that balance. Like, I'm doing more. No, I'm doing more. No. In a marriage of mutual love and submission, we both give 100%. And that is not easy. Because, like, cultures differ. Family of origin differs, right? We all bring our own gender expectations into this, like division of labor in a marriage and in our relationships. And figuring that out is what mutual submission is all about. That's where this new life in Christ is actually tested. Will I sacrifice? Will I submit? Will I yield? Will I love as unto the Lord, not keeping score? Number two. Neither spouse is ever called to submit to an abusive relationship, and the Bible never teaches that anyone must put up with abuse or mistreatment. And if that's your situation, or if you need help with that, please talk to somebody. That is not what the Bible teaches, not ever. Number three, we recognize that we're created differently. And I just want to make this clear. Holding an egalitarian view is not about erasing the differences between the sexes. But the New Testament teaching on marriage never seems to draw lines about what is feminine or what is masculine in the marriage. Like, is decision-making more masculine? Is a wife driving and the husband in the passenger seat mean she's not acting in a feminine way? Like, Is a father carrying a diaper bag mean he's somehow giving up his man card? Like, essentially, in short, is God's created order that delicate or that difficult to figure out? You would think so. By the way, some draw these strict lines about what is manly male or femininely female, especially in marriage. And finally, a fear. Does mutuality in marriage mean men should not step up? That men should not lead in the home, that men should not protect or provide for the family. Now, an argument that I've often heard is that the fallout of an egalitarian marriage will mean that husbands will feel undermined. They will become deadbeat couch potatoes. They will be spiritually negligent husbands and fathers while their wives somehow take over. This is not 100% serving one another. Should husbands and fathers step up and take responsibility? Absolutely. But so should wives and mothers. When either spouse forfeits their place, their responsibility, their giftedness in the marriage or the home, the family suffers. But each marriage will sort that out in a different way. See, men and women both bear the image of God. Both genders express God's presence when they show up. See, my contribution to the kingdom of God is distinctly feminine because I'm female, and yours may be distinctly male, masculine because you're male. So in this way, men and women together, whether you're married or not, complement each other in fulfilling the mission of God. In fact, when we read that list of virtues further up in chapter 3 here in Colossians, many of them sound quite feminine, don't they? Kind of in our cultural, you know, stereotypes. Compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience. Beautiful virtues that we all live out. Where? Paul says, here. In our primary relationships, in our households, And in these two verses, in our marriages. And that is such a high bar. I recognize that. Hopefully you recognize that. How is it possible? How is it possible to have marriages like this? Well, let me just say, it isn't possible on our own. In fact, at one of our kids' wedding, the theme of the pastor's message to the couple was, you don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes to love and submit and give up your rights and, you know, sacrifice and forgive and keep your vows and care in sickness and in health till death do you part. You don't have what it takes. Just what a couple of 20-somethings want to be hearing with their future stretched out ahead of them. But it's the message we all need to hear, because none of us, married or not, has what it takes to lay down our lives for one another as Jesus did. God knows that on our own, we can't love the way he calls us to love. This may be especially true if you are in a season of marriage that is painful or difficult or without hope. For many years here, we've held something called the Marriage Course, and it's been led by two amazing leaders here at our church, Rob and Sue Ray. I just want you to know this fall, the Marriage Course is taking a pause because Rob and Sue are organizing an event for married couples to take them away to Whistler for a weekend with Family Life. That's in November. The rates are really, really good for staying at the Fairmont. So check that out. We'll make that available to you in the fall. But here's the deal. Like, we need help in our marriages, don't we? And I mean, this could be could have been a message on communication, sex and marriage, in-laws, money. But if we don't get this first, this mutual submission and love, all those things, the how-tos, won't really help. We need to get this first. But then sign up for that marriage weekend and have a weekend away and be equipped in your marriage. The Christian concept of marriage is remarkably different. It's defined by a word that's called a covenant, which means it's a binding relationship, a loving relationship between two people. And if we love Jesus and we are in God's, or we're in Christ, then God's presence actually and his power is part of that covenant by his Holy Spirit. He is in our marriages if we invite him there. He is central to our marriages and central to us saying, I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. Yeah, but with God. And, you know, I've often heard the illustration, God is, you know, if God is here in the center of your marriage, here's the husband, here's the wife. As the husband moves closer to the Lord Jesus and the wife moves closer to the Lord Jesus, guess what? They move closer to each other. That is so foundational to our marriages. What if we invited God into our marriages wherever you're at? Maybe it's year one or year 40. Maybe you feel close and compatible, or distant and painful. Maybe it feels fulfilling. Maybe it's without hope. God sees, he cares, he forgives, and oh, how we need repentance and forgiveness in this area. I want to remind you again that there is a prayer room for you, or if someone you love needs prayer. I'm not sure what these short verses brought up for you today, whether married or not, but as we close, I'd like to remind you of a far greater covenant, one that is the covenant God makes with us. And it's based on his faithfulness and his love. And it's actually celebrated in communion, which we are going to participate in this morning. I would like to invite the ushers forward. If you haven't received those communion elements yet, just raise your hand and they'll get them to you. But communion, as we celebrate this morning, we're reminded that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ sealed a new covenant between God and his people. It's a binding, loving, everlasting, sacrificial covenant made possible because Jesus went to the cross. And in a small way, maybe a very small way, our marriages should reflect that covenant. Our marriages should be a signpost to that covenant. And we want our marriages to be loving and sacrificial and faithful. But so often we fail. And so often we don't have what it takes. That's why we come to communion once again. And we come and say, thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood. We don't have what it takes to love like you. But thank you for forgiving us and making it possible that we can be in relationship with the Father, for giving us this new life in Christ that has the power to change our marriages and our relationships. Well, as we hold these elements, let's pray. We need to be reminded. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for ushering in a new covenant by your blood. A new covenant between God and man that is one of faithfulness and love, that is not dependent upon our own shortcomings. But Jesus, you make it possible for us to be forgiven, for us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this new covenant that we hold symbolically in our hands, that we are in Christ, that your death and resurrection made this possible. Remind us today, we need this reminder that you gave your all and that you call us to live in relationship with you and with others in the same way. Amen.